Please turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11 as we continue our studies in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased by his Spirit to write it upon our hearts this evening. The people asked for a king, and the Lord gave them a king. Saul was hand chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, confirmed by the Spirit, and called and crowned by the people. Events that are now behind us in chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Samuel. The only step that remained at this point was to confirm Saul in the role as a military leader of the people, which was the whole reason the people had called for a king like the nations in the first place, someone to fight the battles for them. Chapter 8, verse 20. While some supported Saul in his new role, others detracted from him, and they were those worthless men that we heard of in verse 27 of chapter 10, the end of the last chapter, who said in their worthless sentiments, "How can this man save us?" The answer to those worthless detractors and the confirmation of Saul as a military leader over the people are the events of the chapter that are before us. But they come with a twist. It wasn't a king like all the nations that saves, but it was the Lord himself. And this is what we hope to see tonight with our theme, the Lord accomplishes salvation. And we'll consider 3 points this evening that come from our text, a threatening foe, verses 1-3, an inspired king, verses 4-11, and a renewed kingdom, verses 12-15. A threatening foe, verses 1-3, an inspired king, verses 4-11, and a renewed kingdom, verses 12-15. And from this theme, we hope to see that it is the might of God's Spirit and not the strength of man's arm that saves. First, a threatening foe. Saul has just been crowned king, chapter 10, verse 24, by the people, long live the king. And then he returns home to Gibeah, along with some valiant supporters that came with him. And about a month later, Nahash and the Ammonites, an old foe, come up against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, a minority people in Israel. And we see that in verses 1-3. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that it may put out your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So Nahash, king of the Ammonites, as we know from chapter 12, besieged Jabesh-Gilead, some 22 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, 2 miles east of the Jordan. And the threat was significant. We know from fragments of 1 Samuel found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you want to take those as legitimate or not, some details that could be of interest, that Nahash had been oppressing others in the Transjordan area of this part of the world, including the Gadites and the Reubenites, gouging out their right eyes along the way to make them his subjects. And 7,000 had escaped to the walled city of Jabesh-Gilead. And church historian Josephus tells us that under Nahash's leadership, he and his army, his warlike army, reduced cities to bondage and slavery through violence and force. And he also used subtlety, this idea of gouging out their right eye, to enslave them to himself. So the Ammonite threat was significant. And it also presented Israel with a problem, because now they would have fighting going on two flanks. Not only would they have the Philistines on the western flank, they would have the Ammonites to the east. And so they seek out a peace treaty with the Ammonites. Verse 1, "Make us a covenant, and we will serve you." And such was the state of things in Israel at the time, people of God, that they were willing, as some commentators have noted, to break covenant with God in order to secure peace and safety with their enemies. The Lord had made it clear when he brought his people into Canaan, to the promised land, they were not to make covenants with the nations around them. Exodus tells us in chapter 24, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." Whether they were free to make such a peace treaty or not, you can debate that. It's not clear to all. But here we do see something, and that the condition of this covenant that Nahash was willing to make with them was severe. Nahash agreed to a treaty on the condition that he would put out all their right eyes. This is not hard for us to imagine the severity of this condition. We know how sensitive our eyes are. somebody could poke us all day long, probably all over our body, and it would be no more than a mere irritation. But somebody pokes us in the eye, we feel it keenly. And this is part of this condition that Nahash wanted to put before them, gouging out the right eye. And this was to accomplish two things. First, it was to incapacitate the Gileadites or the Jabeshites from being able to fight again. In battle, your left eye was typically behind the shield, and your right eye was looking out over the edge at your enemy. So without your right eye, you certainly could never fight again, and you can't fight an enemy you can't see. And so we see Nahash's subtlety here, that he would enslave them because he would weaken them from being able to fight back. But second, we know from the text before us that he was seeking to humiliate Israel, verse 2, that I may bring reproach on all Israel. Nahash was a monstrous tyrant. He was a monster like every age has had since the beginning of time, even our own age, in the likes of Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot, and others. That was the severe threat that hung over the children of Israel as the Ammonites encamped on their border. Perhaps this Ammonite threat 3,000 years ago doesn't have a lot of relevance to your life here in 21st century America, more than a historical note. But as commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, what about the Ammonite mind? The Ammonite mind that encamps against you, the mindset that seeks to maim and destroy and strangle God's people. This threat against God's people is ever real as it was then. John tells us, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, 1 John 3:13. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, John 15:18. Jesus and John were not speaking hypothetically about the world hating God's people. And history books are filled with accounts of the persecutions, the physical persecutions of God's people. And Fox's Book of Martyrs grew to 3.8 million words, about five times longer than the Bible. And these were just the accounts of the persecutions of people under one queen. Our warfare is real. Our warfare, though, is not just against kings and queens, but it's against the spirit of this age. It's not just against Ammonite swords, but it's against Ammonite minds that seek to come, that are driven by the rulers of darkness, and that seek to come against God's people and devour them if they could. Paul says as much in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have real enemies, and they haven't gone away. And it's important for us to see that enemy. Do you see this invisible enemy? Nahash, whose name means serpent or snake, wanted to blind the right eyes of the Gileadites in a subtle way to incapacitate them from being able to fight for their freedom. Satan, the wily serpent, wants to blind the minds of men so that they might serve him and continue to love darkness rather than come to the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age is seeking to blind not just the eyes of men, but the mind's eye, so that they might remain in darkness. Do you question whether you have enemies of this sort? Satan was so bold as to assault the Lord's anointed, the full frontal attack in the wilderness. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. If he's willing to attack the Lord's anointed, who he knows is the anointed of God, how much is he willing to come against you, who is creature, sinful and weak at that? How much more does he seek to devour men? Perhaps he's doing it to you now, even this evening. Maybe you're an unbeliever here tonight, and Satan and his minions is blinding your mind's eye to the need to be reconciled with God. He has a lot of ways to do that. He can convince you, perhaps, that this is all just a show here. There's no reality here. The things of the gospel, the things of the scriptures, these are all based in nothing but fables and fantasies of men's minds. Perhaps he has convinced you that the rational capacity of your mind is the arbiter of truth. And so you will let that decide whether you will go one way or the other. Nahash used subtlety against his enemies, and Satan is the one who is described as more subtle than any beast of the field. He's got thousands of years of practice at blinding the eyes of men, their minds and their hearts, so that they may not come to choose the good, so they may not come to choose the light of the gospel. Lloyd-Jones said in his book on Christian warfare, the devil is controlling the world's mind, the world outlook. What about you, brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you under the similar attack on your borders? Is the Ammonite mind coming against you, even this evening? What subtlety Satan uses against God's people. And if it were possible, he would cause them to stumble and fall forever. But how happy he would be if he could just render you useless in the service and worship of God. How is the Ammonite mind coming against you tonight? Is it coming through doubts in your mind about God knowing what's best for his people, about how the Lord is orchestrating and supervising the affairs of his world? Or perhaps he's planting fears, or he's playing on your fears so that you are rendered incapacitated in terms of loving and serving and worshiping God. Or perhaps he's attacking you with evil thoughts and planting these ideas, or tripping you up with false teaching. We could stand here all night probably. We could have conversations that would list the many ways in which Satan is going about his work. But here is the question. Do you see that enemy? Do you see this Ammonite mind warring against you? Well, the elders of Jabesh asked Nahash for a little respite, a little time to see if anyone would come to their help. This wasn't a stalling tactic on their part. They certainly saw the severity of the threat, and so they asked in verse 3, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the people of God, Jabesh Gilead, seek help. And that's what we have in verses 4 and following to 6. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. All the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh, Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The bad news reached Saul, some 40 miles away, Gibeah, and he was there doing his old job, army. Saul had returned to his former place and former line of work because, as one had observed, Saul had no court, no palace, no throne, and no job description since he became king over Israel, king over God's heritage. So there he was coming in behind the cattle, which indicates that he was coming in from a day of farming, dirt farming. And Saul found the people weeping and crying and learning the bad news. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came, that is literally rushed, upon Saul, and his anger was greatly aroused. Just as in chapter 10, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and in that chapter, the anointed of the Lord was given a clear sign of prophecy in order to confirm his selection as the Lord's anointed. The effect of the Spirit of God now is that it came and it rose him to anger and equipped him with power to perform mighty acts on behalf of God's people. And we only remember that we're not talking about Saul as a regenerate person. So remember from our earlier discussions that the Spirit can come on somebody and equip them for a particular task. But this does not mean that the person is necessarily regenerated by the Spirit of God in their heart. But the effect of the Spirit of God comes on Saul on behalf of the people of God, and we see three things that take place. In this moment, we see the Lord's patience, the Lord's equipping, and the Lord's deliverance. The Lord's patience, equipping, and deliverance. First, the Lord's patience. The Spirit of God came on Saul. This means something. It means that the Lord had not abandoned his people. He didn't leave behind even a minority people in Israel, such as Jabesh-Gilead, even though they sought to make a covenant with the Ammonites virtually against the express will of God. He did not abandon his covenant people. Far from leaving them, he sent the Spirit on their behalf. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, who is now moved into action on behalf of God's people. The words of the psalmist in 86 are so true concerning the Lord. God is full of compassion and gracious, long suffering and abundant in mercy. And so we see, first of all, the Lord's patience with his people. But secondly, we see the Lord's equipping. The Lord's equipping. In the last chapter, as you recall, we were left with Saul hiding among the stuff as he was being called to be king over the people. We saw a reluctant king. But with the coming of the Spirit of God, everything changes in the situation. Saul acts and speaks as the strong leader. In answer to his detractors from 10:27, can this man save us? We see Saul as a decisive and forceful leader, calling all Israel to the assistance of their brethren in Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 7 tells us, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the people. This actually takes us back to Judges, this image. This action on Saul's part. He's acting actually more like a classic judge in this case than as the king. But this is the point at which we are at in the story of Samuel, that there is this transition from the judges to the monarchy. But this image, this act actually takes us back to an image that we have left over from Judges, in which there was a Levite whose concubine had been killed while he spent the night in Gibeah of Benjamin, which at the time was a Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel. And in response to her being killed at the hands of men, he dismembered her corpse and sent the pieces all around Israel, calling all Israel to come out against the Benjamites. And Saul brings back that act, but he does it with oxen. He takes cattle from the herd and kills it and sends out its pieces and sends a message to the people. What's interesting is that once a place of judgment, a Gibeah now becomes a source of salvation of God's people. A place that was once a Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel now becomes a place from which the Lord raises up a deliverer in Israel. Can anything good come from Gibeah? You could have asked the question historically. Yes, is the answer. In the hands of a God who saves by his own might and power. This is what happens with a God who reverses the fortunes of his people through his mercy and his grace. This is what Hannah was singing about back in chapter 2 when she sang, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." God not only suffers long with his people, but he also reverses their fortunes. He changes what before was judgment into a place of grace. But also we see a third thing under this heading, and that is the Lord's deliverance. Under the Spirit-empowered leadership of Saul, verse 7, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. A number about 20% the size of our standing armed forces in the United States came out to respond to Saul's call. No doubt a great encouragement to those in Jabesh-Gilead. Interestingly, when the Levites sent the dismembered pieces of the corpse throughout all the land of Israel and made a call to come out, Jabesh-Gilead was one of them that did not come out at the time. Can you imagine how discouraged they were? Who's going to respond to Saul's call? We didn't come out when they called us to help. Who's going to come to our assistance? Well, the people who might have been discouraged with the fact at another time in their own history received an encouraging word under the mercy and the grace of the Lord's work in Israel. Help is on the way. Help is on the way. They sent a message to Jabesh-Gilead, end of verse 9. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. The remaining verse 9 to 11 relates the full end that Saul and the prophet and the people made of the Ammonites, that whoever was left surviving, not two were standing together. The Lord, through his agent Saul, inspired by the Spirit, scattered the people's enemies. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. And that is the central element of this story, the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God leads to a day of salvation for God's people. Probably the first, perhaps the last time I'll explain a chiasm. But it is interesting that a chiasm, which is a literary device in language that places a central idea and surrounds it with parallel mirroring ideas as it goes out, thus drawing attention to the central element. Well, some believe that this chapter is structured as a chiasm, and at the middle of the chiasm, at the critical point, is that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. thus showing us that this is the central element for us to draw our attention to, the Spirit of God. It's through God's patience and his deliverance that he brought his people to realize what Dale Ralph Davis said. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of the kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. It is the Lord by his Spirit who saves, not the arm of man. The people of God did not even call upon God in their distress in this chapter. They called upon man in this story. They did not petition God for help, but they sent for help from man, particularly from Saul, their king, like all the nations, to fight their battles for them. But at the end of the day, it was the Spirit of God that delivered. It was the Spirit of God that was the turning point in the story and in their fortunes. It was the Spirit of God who had rushed upon Saul and equipped him to lead to a day of salvation wrought by God. It is the Spirit, it is the Lord who brought salvation. This is not only the testimony of the narrator before in the passage before us and the testimony of the passage itself, but it is also the testimony of Saul himself. When people came to him and said, remember those people who said, who can save us? Can this Saul save us? Well, we should put them to death. They came to Samuel with that request. And Saul said, not one shall die this day, for the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So even Saul himself gives credit to God, that it is God who accomplishes salvation. The question for us is the Spirit of God your method of spiritual warfare? That is the Lord's word to Zerubbabel your battle cry? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Is that your battle cry in the Christian life, in Christian warfare? Do we battle with our besetting sin, our unbelief, our fears, our anxieties, our lusts, with the carnal weapons of willpower and good thoughts and New Year's resolutions? Or are we persuaded with the Apostle Paul, who said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Is that your testimony this night? Nahash was a bloodthirsty monster, but so is sin. Sin, as someone said, is unsatiable. Sin never says it is enough. Sin wants to go to its fullest extent, and that is the death of the soul. If you give sin an inch, it will take a mile, even a life. Do you expect to do warfare against your sin, against your lusts, against the Ammonite mindset that encamps against you, that exalts itself against God and his people with carnal weapons of warfare by keeping your heart without calling upon the one who is the keeper of the hearts? The psalmist says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Yes, we are called to guard and keep our hearts. Yes, we are called to guard the city. But it is vain for us to do that unless the Lord is with us. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Even David was a man after God's own heart, and we found out at the end of the day that David needed God to keep his heart. Our only answer is the Spirit of the Lord. What a gracious answer that is for our embattled states. In a day of battle, whether it's against a physical or a spiritual assault in your life, you must cast yourself and your cares upon God. It is by the power of the Spirit that we can be assured now of the same words that those in Jabesh Gilead heard: tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have help. That's the promise for the believer who calls upon God, that he will indeed hear and deliver and keep. If Saul could be moved for the people of God on hearing the bad news as he came in from work, how much more is God going to hear through the Spirit, who hears groanings that cannot be uttered, your cries for help in the day of battle? Is the Spirit of God your help in the front line of Christian warfare? Or are you trying to fight it on your own? If you're not calling upon the Spirit of God, there are two things to consider. First, seek Him. Seek Him through prayer. Luke 11:13 gives us a glorious promise. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Call upon the Lord in prayer and call for the Spirit's help. And secondly, trust the word of the Lord. Spirit works in conjunction with God's word. Fall upon God and what He has said in His word. Fall upon His promises and pray that the Lord would send help through His word. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." It's God's word. It's God's word that will give you life and give you strength through the Spirit's help. It is not the flesh. It is not the arm of man. While following the deliverance accomplished by the Lord under Saul's leadership, Samuel called a gathering at Gilgal to renew the kingdom, which is our last and brief consideration, a renewed kingdom. A renewed kingdom. We see this particularly in verses 14 and 15. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Now some would argue that this has something to do with Saul's kingship alone and doesn't have anything to do with his kingship. On the other hand, it has more to do with covenant renewal before God, renewing their commitment to Yahweh. And in that sense, the verses that will follow in chapter 12, which we would hope to consider next week, would be tied in with this idea of renewing commitment to God. What is certain is this, that the renewing of the kingdom is both a political and religious function. Saul is confirmed once again in his role as king, having demonstrated his capacity to rule as a military leader. And two, this takes place before the Lord in Gilgal with sacrifices and peace offerings. So we see it both as a political and a religious event that takes place. The kingdom renewal took place at a significant location, interestingly, where the Lord once showed His mighty power against great odds, Joshua 3:4, and where a new people of God were formed after the rebellious wilderness wandering years, as Pastor Whitlaw mentioned this morning concerning Gilgal, a place of fruition for God's people when they began to eat of the fruit of the land. And so we see here a new day has arisen on Israel. We have a bright day in Israel. In fact, I think we're looking at probably the very high point of Saul's kingship. Things aren't going to look so good in the chapters ahead for him. But here we see a high point in God's work with his people through their new king. But perhaps this chapter also sheds light on another kingship and another kingdom that we need to consider, not that of Saul's, but of Christ's. Particularly as deliverance and kingship become connected in the function of the Messiah or the Lord's anointed. Already, we have seen the Lord's anointed one, Saul, confirmed by God's Spirit and reconfirmed through military leadership and victory. But we see that in this chapter, that the Lord's anointed is the instrument and the power for God's deliverance of his people for salvation. Bill Arnold notes in his commentary on 1 Samuel, here for the first time the king of Israel, the anointed of Yahweh, is the means of salvation for his people, i.e. by means of rescue from hostile, threatening enemies. And we also see another beautiful element here. We see an element of grace associated with this kingship of the anointed one. How Saul pardoned his despisers, said, "Not one shall be put to death in this day." So we begin to see in a picture of the Messiah, one who has grace, pardoning grace for those who didn't do what they were called to do and despise the anointed of the Lord. As one put it, the power to change the divine right of judgment into the divine right of grace. A picture of grace, a picture of deliverance being associated with this king. We begin to see that this isn't just about a king in Israel 3,000 years ago, but it's pointing us to one who these contours outline, and that is the anointed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be called the Messiah, Jesus, who would be both king and savior and deliverer of his people. In him, deliverance meets with patience and salvation for poor, needy, embattled sinners. In him, our subjection to his rule meets with his call to renew fellowship with him and seek first his kingdom. And in him, we find pardoning grace for those who have failed to do their duty before him. Are we better than Israel? Not at all. Even in our duty, we must confess ourselves to be unprofitable servants before God. But it is the Lord who accomplishes salvation. It is Christ who delivers his people. And that was a matter of great rejoicing for the people at this time, a day of salvation, a day of deliverance. And it should be the matter of rejoicing for your heart tonight, that in Jesus Christ, in the anointed, we have great deliverance that is accomplished for sinners. This should be your joy. And the second thing is that we need to ask ourselves, who is fighting your battles? Who is fighting your battles tonight? Is it you? In your own wisdom? In your own strength? Or is it in the Lord who has indeed accomplished salvation? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we cry out to you once again that you would turn our hearts and that you would subdue our affections, that you would lead us to cry out to you afresh in our battles. Lord, we confess how easily we take up matters in our own hands, how we look for the strength of the arm of man, how we lean, as it were, on the staff of Egypt. Lord, let us lean on the one who has led his people from Egypt, the Egypt of bondage to sin and slavery to the devil, and brought his people into light. O Lord, help us lean once again upon you, renew fellowship with you once more, seek first your kingdom. Might we find great joy, satisfaction in being your people and being protected and being delivered by them. O Lord, continue to be the shield of your people. You know the hearts of men. You are the one who searches hearts. Lord, search our hearts tonight. For those who are struggling against the Ammonite mind, we pray that you would come to their rescue, that you would visit them in a day of salvation, that they indeed would be able to say, help has come, help is coming, for there is help in the one who stands with his people and never leaves them nor forsakes them. We thank you for your long-suffering patience with us. We pray, shape us and mold us to be a people who go forward, not in their own strength, but in your strength alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.